really, to praise God. And we appreciate you learning that one and the one this morning to bring us some of the history of the church in worship. That's wonderful, wonderful song. Let's get our Bibles out tonight and turn to the book of 1 Kings. We continue to study through 1 Kings, and we come now tonight to 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're introduced to the prophet Elijah. And we're going to see that Elijah has a very important place here in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and on into the New Testament. We'll spend some time on the life of Elijah in the next few times we look at this. But I want us to begin reading, first of all, from 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 34, because here we're introduced to Ahab, King Ahab of the northern country of Israel. And Omri, his father, established Samaria as the city and capital of that nation and introduced false worship, and then Ahab became his son. 1 Kings 16, verse 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing. It had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshiped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Joshua had prophesied if anybody tried to build Jericho after its destruction, that he would lose his firstborn son and his youngest son in so doing. And there's a question whether that happened by God's direct providence, taking the lives of these two young sons, or whether Hiel actually offered them up in sacrifice to Baal to protect his city. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the Old Testament because it teaches us what man is really like. And we ask that you would help us to learn its lessons well so that we would understand why we need such a great Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ and how patient and kind you are to let us live to find him. So help us tonight as we're introduced to one of the great men of the Old Testament that you sent to be your servant to the people of God and to us as well. We do pray, O Lord, that this next week you would help us to have a humble remembrance of the great humility of Jesus Christ, who came so quietly into this world to be born in Bethlehem in a small place, indicating that he himself was willing to come for others and not for himself. Help us to admire his humility his self-denial and sacrifice, which continued all of his life, all the way to the cross. And we pray that you would increase our love for him and our desire to be like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you would find many, many things about Elijah the prophet. And we'll really, the rest of 1 Kings and the first part of 2 Kings details his life. And Elijah was, of course, a great preacher. He was very bold in his preaching to the kings of Israel. He suffered as they pursued him, trying to kill him. God used him to perform many great miracles. In fact, he might be called the first great miracle worker of the Bible. He was almost a forerunner of the apostles and their miracle-working ministry in the New Testament. On the other hand, Elijah could be very discouraged. He was a man of like passions as we are. And so we learn that even God's prophets at times go through times of discouragement and wonder if they are the only ones left in this world that honors God. And we find that God told Elijah, "No, you're not. I have many in this world." God's always doing things we don't know about, and we need to remember that as we study Elijah. But in any case, Elijah is mentioned as one of the greats in the Old Testament. We read in Malachi chapter 4 that at the end of the Old Testament, the people of God were told by God to expect Elijah to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the day of judgment. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, some people were asking, "Is this Jeremiah? Is this Elijah or one of the prophets?" They were expecting someone great to come and do many mighty things. Even when Jesus was upon the cross, he cried out to God, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." They didn't understand that he was saying, "My God, my God." They thought he was saying Elijah. And some of them said, "Is he calling for Elijah to come and deliver him? Perhaps Elijah will come and deliver him now." Because they were still waiting for something spectacular to happen. So when John the Baptist came before Jesus Christ, out of the wilderness, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come," he came in the power of Elijah. And the disciples said, "Isn't Elijah supposed to come before you come, Lord?" And Jesus said, "If you can receive this, Elijah has already come." For John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy. He came before the great and terrible day of the Lord, where the Lord Jesus Christ would come to baptize not only with water, but with the Spirit and fire. The Old Testament's very clear in its prophecies, but sometimes they are given in the form of metaphors and types and shadows that have to be explained clearly by Christ and his apostles in the New Testament. But God kept his word. And Elijah did come. And in fact, when our Lord was transfigured on the mount, two figures appeared with him. One was Moses, the other Elijah. The law embodied and the prophets embodied, showing that they all served him. And it was Elijah that God chose to stand with Christ there. So you can see how important Elijah is, I think, in the Old Testament and then as we look into the New Testament. In the first sermon that Jesus delivered in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. He preached that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to preach the gospel to the poor from Isaiah 61, and that he was the fulfillment of that. And they had questions, and he began to teach them. And they didn't understand, they didn't agree. And so he said to them, "In truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon," which was a Gentile territory, "to a woman who was a widow." And that's the example the Lord used to these Jews to tell them that God saves whom he will, and they better listen. And that's when they rose up to try to throw him off a cliff. And we're studying that tonight. So we look in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're introduced to Elijah, who came during the kingship of King Ahab. He is an important figure, Elijah is. And we find that there are two things in this chapter that we need to pay attention to. And one is that God brought a word to Ahab through Elijah. That's in verse 1. But the rest of the chapter is God's word to Elijah. So look first in verse 1 of God's word to Ahab. "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Now we don't have a lot of preparation and background to what's behind Elijah coming, or has the Lord spoken to him? Obviously he has. Where he came from exactly, except from Gilead, and he was from Tishbe. But he just shows up to Ahab as a man of God. And apparently he was known as a man of God. He had access to preach to Ahab. And his message to Ahab is very interesting, because he says, as he does many times in his messages, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." And this was a message to Ahab and to those kings that had worshiped the false gods. The Lord God of Israel is still alive. He's the living God. He's the only true God. And as surely as he lives, I stand before you to preach his truth to you. And he also claimed to have authority in his coming. "The Lord God who lives, before whom I stand." He has met with God. He has heard God's word somehow. And so he delivers to Ahab a message from God. This is not Elijah as a political being, or who had a following in Israel and using his muscle and power to influence Ahab. He comes as a representative of another, no authority in himself, except that he represents the God who lives to speak to Ahab. And so he comes in a sense humbly, claiming nothing in himself, but with the authority of God. And his message is very simple, and we believe that there may have been other things he said, but this is the heart of the message. He may have said, "Ahab, you have sinned by worshiping the Baals and marrying Jezebel instead of an Israelite woman. And now you've built a temple in Samaria for Baal, and you've built the Asherah, the statue, the fertility statue, and you're worshiping them instead of the God of Israel." He may have brought many other words, but it came down to this: "There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." So here is Elijah speaking now to Ahab that there will be no rain in the land except Elijah says so. That's quite a claim to bring to a king. And it shows a lot of things about Elijah, that he trusted in God. Apparently, God had given him this message to deliver to Ahab, so he went. Ahab was a king. He had many armies. Elijah was one man, but he went. And he went because he trusted in the Lord, that this was the word of God, that God would keep his promise to Elijah, that there would be no rain for years until Elijah prayed for it to begin again. So he trusted in God and went, knowing that his life was in the hands of God, that nothing could touch his head, and that he could not die before the time God had appointed for him. And that's a great hope that all of us should have, and especially when our family and our children are far away from us and we're concerned about their safety, that nothing can touch their life or their heads without the permission of God, who planned it before the foundation of the world. Elijah trusted in God. And so the Bible says that he prayed. In James chapter 5, 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. It doesn't say that he prayed in verse 1, but it's assumed and understood that he did. And James, the brother of Christ, understood that he did. Well, that's the word that came to Ahab, and you can only imagine how Ahab might have responded to this. He was the king. And here's a prophet coming to him and telling him that there would be no dew nor rain. There would be a drought in the northern part of Israel until that prophet decided to pray again. Now, we don't know all that is behind this drought that God sent. We know that in some cases, probably like this one, we can say that calamity and drought comes upon people because of their sins. There are certain times in the scripture, there's a coordination there. There's no question that Pharaoh was commanded by God to let the people go, and if he did not, the calamities would come upon him, and they did. There is a cause and effect at times between the calamity and what causes it in God's judgment to come. We can't say that about everything, because we don't know that about everything. When we consider the life of Job, there was no cause, as far as that we can tell, in his children's lives that God sent the storm, probably the tornado, to destroy the house that they were in and kill all the children of Job. Certainly they were sinners like we are. God could judge us tonight for our sins. But there's no cause and effect stated there. So we trust in God that he always has a purpose, and sometimes he reveals us the exact purpose. Until then, we wait and trust in the Lord that he has a purpose. In this case, it appears that God sent the drought upon the land because of Ahab's idolatry, calling him to repent, calling him to return to the God of Israel. Well, this was a big mission to Elijah, and so God sent his word to him, secondly, to encourage him in how to behave and how to be faithful to the end of this drought. In verse 2, we have these words. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. And it happened that after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Now, this is the first word to Elijah about this situation. And again, we don't know much about his past. He could have been a shepherd. He could have been from a priestly family. We don't know all about Elijah's background. But what we have here is God telling Elijah to go to the king of Israel and preach judgment to him, then leave him and go across the Jordan, which was not his homeland, and go east of the Jordan to the brook Cherith, and there he would have no food or water except by the brook, which there would be a drought in the land, and by ravens coming to feed him. We have no evidence that ravens had fed him before. How would you be able to sustain yourself in fleeing from a king who hated you? How would you know that you would have enough to live on and have food to eat and be protected from his wrath? What's interesting about this is God didn't tell him the plan until he was faithful to preach the word. And as we look at the life of Elijah in the next few chapters, I think we're going to see a principle here that we need to think about. It's a principle that personally, I chafe against in my heart and life. And that is, you have to trust the Lord with your future. You do what you're supposed to do today, and you trust the Lord for direction tomorrow. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? But it's not. Now, it's simple to God, and it should be simple to us. The problem is our heart. But we find a heart of faith in Elijah at this point. All we know that God had revealed to him was to go to Ahab and preach to him that he is under judgment. There will be no rain except by Elijah's word. And verse 2 says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Go away. Go away from here and turn eastward." Elijah obeyed as far as God had commanded him. He trusted in God, therefore he trusted in God's directions and commands, and he went to Ahab without knowing what he would do after he spoke. This is very much like Abraham, who was in the land of Ur, and God told him to leave there and go out to the land of Canaan. He didn't tell him where he was going exactly. Just go in that direction with your family. I'll tell you. God has given us many commandments to obey as believers, to live by, to obey no matter what are the consequences. And that is how we live by faith. We trust in God and keep his commandments as far as we understand them, and know that he will guide us step by step in the providences of our life, and usually through obedience to his commandments. And that's something we've been trying to teach the young people and the college age students, that we trust God as far as we know, and we believe that he will guide us the rest of the way. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, Proverbs 3 says. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. It's a promise. But step by step. It's very rare that God tells us the end from the beginning of his will for our lives. He knows the end from the beginning, and he has determined it. But between those two things, he calls us to trust and obey. And in our obedience, to trust. One of the things that comes out in these verses is that God tells Elijah to go to the brook Cherith, to drink from the brook, and he doesn't tell him how long the water is going to last there, especially in light of this famine that's coming, but that's where he would find water. And though it probably had never happened in his life, God said, I'm going to send birds to bring you food. Now, would you go on that basis? Would you go to the mission field and trust God to send you birds with food? But he went. And everything that God promised happened, which means when we see God's promises kept to us, he provides our needs. And all of us here, if we could have a good memory and clear thinking, would stand up and be able to say, hours and hours upon end, the ways that God has provided our needs and answered our prayers. But we forget that too quickly when we pray our next prayer. We look at the life of Elijah and we see how faithful God was to him. So what do you do by the brook Cherith, drinking water from the brook, waiting for the ravens to come in the morning to bring you breakfast and to come in the evening to bring you supper? What do? For 3 years, you wait. You wait upon the Lord. You wait upon the Lord to give you the next direction, the next step, the next command. That's the hard part. Sometimes in your life, it seems God is very active. He tells you, go preach to Ahab. Your life will be in danger, but I will protect you. Tell him the truth and then run over to the brook Cherith and I'm going to provide for you there. And then wait. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. That means that there were at least 2,000 meals that were fed to Elijah by ravens by the brook Cherith. There's no record that he left the brook. Sometimes waiting on the Lord to make clear the next step in your life can be very difficult. But that's where faith waits. Not trying to make things work, to break God's commands, to make things work, to manipulate, to control, but to be willing to trust the Lord, to obey his commandments and wait. I'm not a very patient person, really, and that's hard to do. But it's necessary, because it is the exercise of faith by which God guides. And it's in the waiting that our faith is purified. Our mind, which goes through such strange thoughts, what is God doing? Can I really trust him? Why doesn't he do it this way? Why doesn't he do it that way? Are purified in the waiting. And we learn to be simple in our faith. And believe that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. He is risen from the dead and he's ruling. And so I'm going to wait and trust him. Well, Elijah did that. And after 3.5 years, apparently, or at least 3 years, it says in verse 7 that the brook dried up because there was no rain in that land. So here you are at Cherith. God promises to give you water from the brook Cherith. The ravens are going to bring you food, and you look down, and the brook is dry. What do you do now? wait, because it was only after the brook was dry that it says, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, faith trusts God more than the things you see with your eyes. If he was by the brook Cherith and it dried up, we don't know how it dried up, whether it was instant or whether it was a slow trickle that started to become dry and the ground started to become muddy and then it dried up. But if it was that way, God was calling him to wait. He might have been thinking, well, it's drying up. Lord, what do I do now? Wait. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, and this is the second word of the Lord to Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Now remember, Ahab married Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. So this is the heart of the territory of Baal worship and Asherah worship. So God tells Ahab, go from the east side of the Jordan all the way toward the coast, the Mediterranean coast in the land of Sidon, where the false worship is the strongest, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. And so the Lord told him to go to that land, and that there would be a widow there that would feed him and take care of him. Didn't tell Elijah her name. Didn't tell her exactly where she would be. I mean, it's not a small area, Sidon. And it was very far away. And as far as we know, God gave him no more information about his journey. Only what he needed to know to accomplish the task. And here again, I have to admire Elijah, not in praising him, but how God had worked in him to give him faith. That it says that he arose and went to Zarephath. That's a long journey on foot. I don't know exactly how many days, but a week, 2 weeks perhaps, walking in the heat of the day, sleeping at night. All he knew is he was going to the land of Zarephath to try to find a widow to feed him. And he had no further word from God in between. He trusted in God, so he went. This is what faith is. You trust in God's word no matter how you feel, no matter how things look. God has spoken. It is more true than your thoughts. It is more true than your friend's thoughts. And you build your life upon God's word, God's truth. What God has said is true. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of Christ. Living by faith is not a leap in the dark. Living by faith is a trust in the risen Lord and his words, no matter what. And that's what Elijah was doing here. So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city in verse 10, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, please, get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord God, the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. Again, we have Elijah going as he was commanded to Zarephath. He gets there, and God brings his path across a widow. And he asked for water. He saw her picking up sticks. She was probably alone. Therefore, he knew that she was a widow, that a husband was not helping her. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And then he said to her, bring me a piece of bread in your hand, as she honored him and went. But then she stopped and said in verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, it's very probable the woman of Zarephath, the widow of Zarephath, was not a worshiper of the God of Israel. She was probably a worshiper of the Baal, for she lived in the land of Baal, where even the king's name was Eth-Baal. But she knew that there was something different about Elijah. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only some flour in a bowl and a little oil in the jar. And the reason I'm getting these sticks is to make a fire, bake the bread with the oil, give it to my son, she had no husband, that we can eat it and die. This is the last of our food. So Elijah, in verse 13, called her to do something against nature. She had a son. And here is a stranger saying to her, okay, go do as you've said. Make the bread cake, make the fire, make the bread cake. But first, make a little bread cake for me. And bring it out to me, and then make one for yourself and your son. This was a call to this woman to believe in the God of Israel, to believe that he was sent from God, and that therefore God himself was behind Elijah. And to encourage her to do this, he said in verse 14, God has said, if you'll do this, the bowl of flour will not be exhausted, and the jar of oil will not be empty until the day God sends rain on the face of the earth. He was calling her to believe in the word of God which he brought, that God had said to Elijah to speak to this woman, and apparently God did, that we don't have the record of the scene. That if you will honor the prophet and bake him the bread cake first, miraculously, you'll never run out of flour and oil till the rain comes and you can live normally again. This is a miracle. It's a miracle like the rain stopping. It's a miracle like the ravens bringing bread. It's a miracle that a prophet in the Old Testament did to show that he has the word of God in him and that he has authority from God to speak for God to men. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah. That shows that she believed him, and she did it. She trusted in the word of God. She had never seen this done before. And there were not many miracles done like in the time of Christ by the prophets in the Old Testament. But God worked in her heart to believe and trust in his truth spoken through God's man, and she went. And as a result, she and her household ate for many days, and every time she made bread out of the flour bowl and used the oil to help make that bread and that cake to feed herself, her son, her household, and the prophet Elijah, there was always flour left and oil left, no matter how much she used. It's a miracle. And that went on until the rain stopped. One of the things that we learn from things like this is that the miracles in the Old Testament were not characteristic of the prophets in the Old Testament. Moses performed many miracles because God sent him to deliver the people from Egypt and Pharaoh, and through him in the wilderness, many miracles were performed by God, but we don't find Samuel performing a lot of miracles. We don't find Nathan performing a lot of miracles, the one who went to David. And for a long time, we wait to see miracles again till Elijah, and it's like a burst on the scene of the Old Testament of something that had not happened since Moses. This is why Elijah is so important. He's the quintessential prophet who has the word of God and has the miracles of God designed for one purpose. And the purpose is in our text. The miracles were designed to be shown so that people would believe in the word. And this is what you have to understand about the coming of miracles in the Old Testament, as well as Christ and the apostles in the New Testament. Not all prophets perform miracles in the Old Testament, nor were people given the gift of miracles in the Old Testament. But the ones that were given were always designed to call the hearer to pay attention to what the prophet said, the word of God. And we'll see that that's also what God did in the New Testament. Well, Elijah had faith in God, and he trusted in God and went to Zarephath. Then God showed him what to do. And we have the third word to Elijah in verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." Now remember that this is the way the superstitions of the false religions of the ancient world worked. If you honor those gods and obey them, you will receive material blessing and life. But if you sin against them and you break their rules or you don't give a sufficient sacrifice to them, they will punish you. And that was their concept of God with Baal and Asherah. So when her son became sick, after his life had been sustained for years, apparently, through Elijah's miracle, when he became sick to the point of death, and apparently in verse 17 it meant that he had died, there was no breath in him, the only thing she could think is, if we've been protected and provided by God, then God has done this. And God has sent this prophet to me to remind me of my sins and now punish me for my sins in the death of my child. So he said to her in verse 19, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, thou hast also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying hast thou caused also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Do you see what is happening here? Elijah himself was grieved over the death of this son, and he took the son in his arms and went upstairs, and he cried out, "Lord God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" He had a right view of the sovereignty of God, that there is a time to be born, and there is a time to die, and it is God's time. But he cried out to the Lord, something that had not been done before. "Let this child's life return to him." This is a resurrection from the dead. Why did he pray that? Well, God worked in his mind and heart somehow for him to understand that since God had promised to care for him through this widow and protect her life till the famine was over and the child died, that meant to him God was going to raise him from the dead. You say, that's too far-fetched. No. Abraham was commanded by God to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah. And the Bible says that he took Isaac up on the mountain, he bound him and put him on the wood and was lifting up the knife above his chest in obedience to God to take the life of Isaac as a sacrifice to God. And the only thing that stopped him was God speaking and saying, "I have provided a sacrifice." There was a ram caught in a thicket that became the substitute for Isaac's death. Now, we look at that passage and we said, well, Abraham had faith. Yes, he did. He obeyed the Lord, but there's more to it than that. Because Abraham believed that God had promised him that Isaac would be his long-term heir and the father of a multitude of nations for him. And so he reasoned, if God has appointed Isaac to be my heir and the father of many, many nations, and he calls me now to take his life, if I do it, God will raise him from the dead. That's called faith in the word of God, trust in God. And in fact, in Hebrews, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says about Abraham. He considered that God would raise him from the dead. You see, this is about trust in God's character, his word, and his nature. This is the faith that we live on. Not just truth that Jesus is the way, nor truth just that he is God the Son, but that God is trustworthy, that God is good, and that he does good. And that if he calls us to obey a commandment, we can obey that commandment with the full assurance that it will come to good. And if in obedience there is trial, God will cause the trial to work together for good. So we don't have to figure everything out before we trust God. We don't have to know the future in detail before we take the first step. All we have to do is trust in God through the Lord Jesus Christ and keep His commandments today. And believe in His promises to care and to guide us tomorrow. And until the next step becomes clear in obedience, we wait. Because God has a purpose for making us wait. Now, I've waited a long time for certain things in my life that have never come to pass. And I confess there are times when my heart has been greatly confused and grieved about them. But those have become occasions as well for me to work out what I really believe. And that is that God is sovereign and God is good and God is wise. And I have to trust Him and wait. That He really does know what is best and He really has planned what is best. And my responsibility is to trust Him. And He's really made it simple for us as Christians. Elijah certainly was a prophet, and he had certain commands to go there and there that we don't get. But Jesus made it very clear and simple. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He that keeps my commandments loves me. And I will manifest myself to him. We have the full picture of His deity and of His salvation and of His revelation to us. And He calls us to trust Him and obey them. Not for salvation, but because salvation has come. And we can trust the Lamb who died upon the tree in anything and everything He commands to us. And we must deal roughly with our conscience and with our hearts. That when He says, you shall not bear false witness, we will not speak with deceit, no matter what it costs. That when the one who gave His life for us tells us that we must honor our father and mother, we look to Him and trust Him and we honor them in every possible way we can without sinning. And wait. If He calls us to work 6 days and to rest on the Sabbath day and to worship Him in spirit and truth, we do everything we can to honor that structure of the week that He's ordained. Because He is wise and good. We look to His commandments to be the direction of our life. And there's one final thing I want to say this evening about the things we learn from Elijah here. And that is that it was after Elijah fed this woman for 3 years or so, or however long it was, with miraculous flour and oil. It was after her son died, in which she lost faith in Elijah's God, that he raised her son from the dead. It was after that that she says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. It would have been easy to stop the chapter at verse 23 where Elijah says, see, your son is alive. And she said, now I know that you're a man of God. You could have stopped it there, but then it would defeat the purpose that God wants us to understand from this miracle. that the purpose of the miracle was to convince the woman that everything that Elijah said was the word of truth from God. And that's the purpose of the miracles of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's why we don't have or need miracle workers today. Even though we have miracles in answer to prayer, we do not have apostles and saviors who have the gifts of miracles. The miracles that were given by Christ and his apostles were for the purpose of testifying to the truthfulness of their words to be believed in. Turn with me to John chapter 20. And we find in chapter 20, verse 30, that John gives this principle very clearly. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Miracles by Christ and his apostles were performed to give authority and testimony to the truth of their message. Now we have the message, and the miracles that back them are reported. Now we are called to believe the message. Again, we believe that God performs miracles today in answer to prayer. We're commanded to pray for the healing of those that are ill, the protection of life of those that are in danger, the provision of food, clothing, and shelter for those that are without. But it takes people like Moses and Elijah and Jesus and his apostles to be the appointed miracle workers, because they are the ones that bring the revelation of God to man and his ear. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And I have a reason for doing this tonight, because many people today use the life of Elijah to teach Christians that miracles are possible to be performed by every Christian if you have enough faith. And that is not true. It's not true biblically, it's not true in history, and it's not true even in the life of Elijah. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer asked in verse 3, after speaking of Christ coming into this world, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, the message of salvation, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that's the apostles. They walked with Jesus, they heard him speak, they saw his miracles. And then those apostles preach to the hearers of Hebrews. God also bearing witness with them, that is the apostles, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The Lord spoke the truth, the apostles heard him, and then they preached the truth to others, God giving them miracles to confirm the truth of the words that they spoke. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there with me, chapter 12. The whole book of 2 Corinthians is God defending that he's a true apostle. Paul defending that he's a true apostle of Jesus Christ. He asked to be healed 3 times in verse 7. And 8 of 2 Corinthians 12. And God's answer to him in verse 9 is, my grace is enough for you, for power is perfected in weakness, asthenos. For power is perfected in asthma, in weakness, in physical sickness. So Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, in distresses, persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches?" Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I am not inferior to the most eminent of the apostles, Peter, Apollos, John. And I have proven it. Because when I was among you, though I am sick personally as I write, because God has refused to heal me, I showed you the signs of a true apostle with signs and miracles and wonders by the power of the Spirit. You see, this obsession with miracles today is unbiblical. The miracles have been performed. Christ has risen from the dead. The apostles have performed miracles to show in history that their words were inspired by God as servants of Jesus Christ. Now we have the words. Preach the word, God said to Timothy. In season, out of season. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by miracles? No, by the words of Christ. The miracles, as in the case of Moses and Elijah and Jesus and the apostles, were the foundation to give authority to what they said. And now we have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's no need for the signs of apostles to continue because there are no more apostles. In the last century, God's people, many times God's true people, have been led astray by misunderstanding how the miracles of the Bible were performed and for what purpose, and now have been distracted by miracle working from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. They have been distracted from the great command of Christ in how to build the church. Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Then what? Teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. God sent his Son to call out a people by his divine miracles and words to capture their hearts to once again be obedient to the God who made them. And that's more important than the ability to perform a miracle. So when we study Elijah and his life, we're going to see that Elijah did perform miracles, but the most important thing about Elijah's life is that he trusted in God and he obeyed God, and that he therefore stands for us as an example of a believer who was faithful to the end, but also a prophet who exhorts us to obey the Lord. There could not have been a better person to pick out of the Old Testament for the people of Israel to wait for in his return for 400 years before the Messiah came. And so Elijah became the one they waited for. But even when he came, not through reincarnation, but through John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah, then they didn't recognize him. You know why? They were looking for miracles instead of the Word of God which John brought. We have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Let us live it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. And we thank you for the revelation of your word that teaches us. What I've taught tonight is what the church believed until 100 years ago. But we have now many other beliefs. But we ask that you would help us to look into the scriptures and see that God called Elijah to be faithful in obedience to the word of God before any miracles were performed, and that the only purpose of the miracles was to bring others to saving faith and submission to the God of Israel. Help us to see the simplicity of this, and that you have done everything that is necessary for us to know by sending the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, giving testimony to his truthfulness through his own miracles and the miracles of his apostles. And now you call us to believe him and follow him. Help us all to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Brother Mitch.